Lovely to be with you. My wife's been here more often than I have, and has told me much to encourage. And I've seen some of that myself, so it's very nice. And thank you for the invitation to speak tonight. Not something I seek, but some of you are in a position not dissimilar to my own, back in our own fellowship, where it's a relief. Sometimes even possibly a blessing when someone else is willing to share in the ministry. Now, I believe you are at Leviticus chapter 2, looking at the second of the offerings. It's a shortish chapter, as chapters go, so we can read the chapter and say some things about it. It's worth mentioning at the start that although our King James Version uses the expression meat offering, as most of us will be aware, that's an old English usage. The word meat in earlier times in Old English and associated dialects meant more generally food. And so a modern translation might say something like a cereal offering or a grain offering. And the good sense of that will be very apparent from the description and the regulation. So keeping that in mind, a food offering, I shall, for all that, read what is in front of me. Verse 1, and when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon, and he shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take thereout his handful of the flour thereof, and of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. Just reminds me that when King James was translated, they didn't have the word "its," or just about. It occurs only once or twice in the King James, and that's why you get a lot of thereofs. Interesting little linguistic issue there. The priest shall burn the memorial of it upon the altar to be an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And the remnant of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour, mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mingled with oil. Thou shalt part it in pieces and pour oil thereon. It is a meat offering. And if thy oblation be a meat offering, bacon in the frying pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil. Thou shalt bring the meat offering that is made of these things unto the Lord, and when it is presented unto the priest, he shall bring it unto the altar. The priest shall take from the meat offering a memorial thereof, and shall burn it upon the altar. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And that which is left of the meat offering shall be Aaron's and his sons. It is a thing most holy of the offerings of the Lord made by fire. No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. And then there's an exception here in verse 12. As for the oblation of the firstfruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savour. And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. And if thou offer a meat offering of thy firstfruits unto the Lord, thou shalt offer for the meat offering of thy firstfruits green ears of corn dried by the fire, even corn beaten out of full ears. And thou shalt put oil upon it and lay frankincense thereon. It is a meat offering. The priest shall burn the memorial of it, part of the beaten corn thereof, and part of the oil thereof, with all the frankincense thereof. It is an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And we trust that God will bless this reading from Holy Scripture. We will have noticed, and it was implied already, that in this chapter, offering number two is a bloodless sacrifice. No killing of an animal, no shedding of blood, nothing of that order is involved here. So it is different from the general run of the offerings in these early chapters of Leviticus. And since these offerings point to the one supreme offering that was made by the Lord Jesus upon the cross, it is natural, even logical, that as we think of him as the end point, when we consider chapter 2, which doesn't talk about sacrifice as such, we think not so much of his death, but of who he was in his life in this world. The life, the perfect life, the beautiful life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful thing that is. In the 19th century, the one-time poet laureate Tennyson, Alfred Lord Tennyson, said of the Lord Jesus that it was his life that was the greatest miracle. We can go along with that. Tennyson is well known for being a man who, in the currents of the 19th century, Darwin and all that kind of thing, and critical biblical study, was a bit perplexed and trying to hold the old faith and the modernity together, and he had his problems, and he's remembered for that. And maybe miracles, such as we have in the Bible, were a bit of a casualty in that. You know, if Darwin's right, and if these other people are right, did Bible miracles actually happen? So to hear a man like that talk about the life of the Lord Jesus in total as a miracle, with recognition, even by his doubting self, that is saying something. And this chapter, we understand, to encourage us in that direction, to look at the perfection, the consistency, and all that of that order that might be said about the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I just pause here and say that there are scarce any things greater than the thinking about, the reflection on the Lord Jesus in the Scriptures. And especially nowadays, I like to say that to younger folk. Though older folk are welcome to listen to it too. You see, there are so many questions, and there are endless questions that we might be asked or ask ourselves about life, about existence, the cosmos, all these things, biological, cosmological, and all that sort of logical. We could ask lots of questions, and we will be. And sometimes we might feel a bit perplexed. Is it true what Mum and Dad say and teach and believe? What the other Christians say is true and absolutely critical for an individual living in this world before an assumed God and Creator? And how can one have that assurance? And one of the wonderful ways that is unerring and infallible is to study the life of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels. And don't be ashamed, young person or older person, if you find that you go towards certain parts of the Bible and they help you more than others. If you find Mark more instructive than Ecclesiastes, to take an obvious Old Testament victim, if you find that, don't be embarrassed or think that that's being unspiritual. If we were to look back, and I'm digressing badly here, but if we were to look back at ancient times and the evidence, for example, from, say, the Pharisee scrolls about which books the Jews of that time studied most, we would find it would be what? Genesis, Psalms, Isaiah, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. They had what sometimes is called a canon, that's the full list of books that God has given us in the Bible. They had a canon within the canon. You see, ones that they found particularly helpful. Well, am I being heretical here? No, because we could do the same with the New Testament. A very simple thing to do, wouldn't it? Just to see which books are most quoted and used and instructive. And that's not to downplay the others so much as just to show how that in the purposes of God, certain things can especially help us. And in fact, it's much the same books in the New Testament as outside in the Jewish world. If you look up the back of a testament that gives you the Old Testament references in one way or another, you'll find, Psalms, very prominent, Isaiah, Deuteronomy, certainly, Genesis 2. There it is. And so on that principle, we can find so often in the record of the Lord Jesus, in the different dimensions in which he is a living person, the incarnate Son of God is portrayed there, we can find food for our soul, conviction that whatever the questions we can't answer, he is absolutely true and trustworthy. I cannot at times find anything more powerful and helpful to me personally in my life as a Christian, as someone who, like someone else here, works closely with these things in a kind of professional way too, and so is not unaware of particular issues that people commonly raise. Get close to the Lord Jesus, and it's either real and true fully, he's either the Son of God and perfect, or he's just one more of the prophets. A colleague of mine said to me recently, I think very highly of Jesus. I hadn't talked to this man before. Very, very, very distinguished scientist, but not one I knew really. We got talking over lunch, and I thought, oh, good, this is a good start. I'm going to get somewhere here. Yeah, he said, I put him on the same level as Mandela. That's like a bit, that's not good enough. That's not good enough. And it doesn't do justice to what's in the text. Now, if we're talking about the lovely, perfect life of the Lord Jesus, sometimes we hear about him in terms of his ability to sin or his inability to sin, and they have Latin phrases they use for this, don't they, those theologians. And some say that he was able not to sin. That is, that he came in human flesh and form and confronted by the challenges of human living, he had the power to resist. But it wasn't all just predetermined. He had to exercise his will, so they say. The other way of putting it, which I much prefer, is he was not able to sin. Not able to sin. Because he never ceased to be the Son of God. And we begin to chip away at the doctrine of Christ if we don't allow him that level of status and standing and capacity even in his earthly life. Not able to sin. When I think of that, I always go back to his and my and your childhood. You see, the problem that people raise when they say, oh, I prefer to put it this way, he was able not to sin. He had to face it and overcome it. We must go that way because he would have an unfair advantage over the rest of the humanity that he came to save if he were sort of protected. But then my usual ploy there is to ask, well, when did you first sin? And I doubt any of us would know. You see, coming into this world as children, we are already screaming, and the world revolves around us before we even have the consciousness of it. If the Lord Jesus is not special and unique in this department, then I have a dreadful fear that he's not the Savior I need. He is always and forever Son of God and perfect man. And so he is non-perfect. Posse Picari, excuse the Latin. I haven't been to see it, told him this before, but he is not able to sin. Paraphrasing that. If he could have sinned, he would have sinned. He'd have sinned even before he felt conscious of it. Thank God he never did, nor was that a possibility. Now, zooming in on the text just for a moment or two, and then perhaps back to it again later, but we do have this word in verse 2, the priest shall burn the memorial. Now, you got the impression from the chapter, which sounds fairly complex, but that some sort of baked offering is presented to God. It's basically flour, and it has additives. But there is, in verse 2, this mention of a memorial. And basically, what that is a portion of it, of the larger whole, upon which all the incense is placed, all the incense involved in this particular offering, and that is devoted to God. It's a memorial piece. Perhaps, as they say, it's intended for the individual worshipper to be able to plead before God his remembrance, just as they have remembered him. You'll find sometimes in Bible margins a reference, a cross-reference, to the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, and perhaps correctly. Because the word that is used there, that Cornelius' prayers and alms, his good, kindly acts, have come up for a memorial before God. That's the word used there that the translators of the Greek Bible of Leviticus 2 used, and it looks as if the two do resonate. Going up for a memorial before God. So the grain offering and the core bit of it there in verse 2 is something that attracts God's attention and God's favor. I'm going to digress again here. Terrible, isn't it? It's a sign of old age, I know. But in the story of Cornelius, the man who was a God-fearer and in a kind of way, he was still an unbeliever, of course, but in a kind of way, there's a sort of non-Jewish pagan memorial offering going up from this sincerely intending man. And as God looks at him, the life he leads, he's not going to save him because of the goodness of his life, but he sees a man who's seeking God and who will respond to the message of salvation. And when Peter comes, you perhaps know the story well, when Peter comes to Cornelius' house, now, what does he do? I have to just downplay the Irish thing here, but it doesn't just apply to the Irish. Does he, like a good Irish preacher, and there are some right good ones, does he, like a good Irish preacher, start on Cornelius? You know, they're all like filthy rags, Cornelius. Does he do that? No, he doesn't. Because it's good sometimes, isn't it, when someone is sincerely seeking God and doing good, to be able to point it to someone who did precisely that. What did he preach to Cornelius? He preaches about Jesus Christ, a man approved by God, who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed because God was with him. And friends, if we have folk, and we know them, friends at work or school or wherever, and they're interested in helping others and so on. Yes, true, they can't save themselves through those good works, but isn't it great to be able to say, look, if you got on board spiritually, you would meet God in human form, doing the very things that interest you and excite you, and you would meet one who could be your savior, and then truly the inspiration of your life. I remember once on a Sunday night, being a good Irishman down in England and preaching away to a small number like this, or yeah, just much like this, very much along the lines of, you know, our filthy rags kind of thing. And there was someone in the audience, whom I knew a bit, got to know a bit more later, Of course, as I got to know her, I discovered that probably the last thing she needed to be told was that what she was doing by way of food was like filthy rags in the sight of God. She had already an overdose of that in her own makeup. She felt miserable about her life. Not that she was a wicked person, in fact, that was part of the problem. What she needed to know was that God was a gracious God, and sometimes even his searching eye could be far more generous than the introspection of her own life and her view of herself as useless, worthless, and so on. I got it wrong, didn't I, that night? As far as I can tell, I got it a bit wrong. And I think often enough, we can get it wrong. So there is Cornelius in this beautiful picture. The Lord Jesus doing to perfection what Cornelius was trying to do without yet having come into saving contact with Christ. Let's notice a few things here then, going back to the chapter, and I'm going to pass over very briefly. The fine flour, of course, is generally taken to be a symbol of the perfect consistency before God and man of the life lived by the Lord Jesus. I hope to come back to that if I can create a little time for myself. So I'm leaving that at the moment. The oil, the olive oil is there. It's mixed or mingled in, verse 4, or it's anointing or brushed, as one of the modern translations put it. So it's in with or it's on top. And for a long time, people have understood that to be a picture of the Holy Spirit who is there at the conception of the Lord Jesus when he enters into the body of Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Oh, that's an intimacy, isn't it? And then it is baptism when the Spirit comes upon him. And there is that visible display there at the Jordan. And in these ways, the life on earth of the Lord Jesus is a life in the fellowship, not just of the Father, but of the Spirit. But even that, we see how different he is from us, since we're thinking of a perfect life. When the Holy Spirit came upon him, at the baptism, do you remember? It was in the form of, in the way of, a dove. And to illustrate just what that signifies for him, we just need to go to the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came upon that first body of Christians. That was fire, wasn't it? And there's a difference. Because, as we know from the story of the flood, the dove is a sensitive, gentle little bird. And you need a perfect compatibility between that little creature and the object on which it settles, if it's going to remain. And so in the baptism, we're being told by God, the Holy Spirit comes down, and there's perfect compatibility. Then we go to Pentecost and we see Peter and the rest in their imperfections, even on that great day of church inauguration. And first the Holy Spirit has to come as a cleansing fire to purify God's people. But it wasn't necessary in his case, was it? And so we see the difference. We have come to verses 4, 5, and 11. And the absence of leaven and honey. Honey often is connected with sweetness and what may appear good, and so that may be the case. But both have a tendency to produce putrefaction and corruption eventually. And the Lord Jesus himself talked about the leaven of the Pharisees. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. Which is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. There was none of that in the Lord Jesus. No double standard, no inconsistency, no hypocrisy. But Christians are often called hypocrites. In fact, it's a sort of almost standard epithet, isn't it? for some people. Christians, just by the fact that they represent certain standards or speak for God or seek to, they are hypocrites. It's nice to be able to point out to people when they start calling Christians hypocrites that the one who got that word into vogue was no other than the Lord Jesus. Yes, we do get the word hypocrite in the Old Testament, but that's King James' translators in 1604 up to 11 or whatever. It's them using the word of a certain word meaning profane in the Old Testament. As far as the language of the New Testament is concerned, yes, the word occurs a lot before then in the original sense of a play actor. I remember once looking at it, and I think there may have been one or two cases, sometimes it's difficult to be absolutely sure, where the word was used in this other sense of hypocrite, someone acting out morally apart. But actually, it's the Lord Jesus in the New Testament who gets the idea of a hypocrite on the go. So tell those who want to turn all Christians into hypocrites. The man who set the ball rolling is the Lord of the church, and he himself is without any such characteristic or tendency. Then there's salt in verse 13. Must be very quick here. Salt, preservative, salt in other texts. There are two or three of them here in front of me. In other texts having to do with perpetuity, with continuity, with everlastingness. And to me, the salt here speaks, first of all, since it's connected with covenant, of the everlasting covenant, of God having a covenant partner. Now, that would be a very interesting line to go down. Even in the Middle East today, the land of Israel, or the country of Israel, complains that as far as problems in the Middle East are concerned, they don't have a partner to talk to properly. In the opposite side, the Palestinians and so on, rather amorphous, lacking proper leadership and so on and accountability. God needs covenant partners if these covenants are really going to be effective. Even the one-sided one, after all, needs two elements, doesn't it? The covenant to God and those who stand to benefit. Isn't it great as we think of Leviticus 2? And you'll notice the very end of verse 13 says that this is going to apply to all offerings. Isn't it great that in the Lord Jesus, he of the perfect life and sinless devotion to his heavenly Father, God has a covenant partner. And it's on the basis of that and of him with whom he does business that we have that hope and that wonderful assurance about our present and our future with God. So it's significant in its way, isn't it? At the end of verse 13, that here at this point when we're talking about the perfect man, the rule for the rest of the sacrifices is actually mentioned. What a foundation. Now let's just briefly focus on the more general and perhaps the fundamental aspect of the chapter, the fine flower. And say a little more, and this is going to be a bit, random sounding. Perhaps it is actually in conception. I'm going to take some aspects of the Lord just for a few minutes and say a little about them. There are so many more that one could include here. The fine flower of the consistency and perfection of God on earth in the person of the divine Son. We're talking here about Christology. That's the word, isn't it? But it's not hard to understand. Christology, Christ, teaching, study of Christ, the person of Christ. And in my notes, I've got three words here: handle with care. That's not for me, that's for you and for all of us. Handle with care. You know, the first three and a bit centuries of the Christian church saw Christians divided and getting heretical and confused in many cases over the doctrine of Christ. And so much of it was about this: he is God. He never had a beginning. He's the Son of God. And he came into this world. And then we have a man, Jesus. And how do you relate them? And how do you explain them? And people try too hard sometimes to explain. There are things that remain a mystery. And if we poke our fingers in too far and too much, we create problems for ourselves. And that's what happened. And some people thought they could work it out. And they used human comparisons, the most famous of all, the man Arius, who said that just as there is within humans that the hierarchy of father and son and one derives from the other, so with God, we have God the Father and Jesus who comes later and is subordinate. Human reasoning. Sounds all right if you want to work by the method of so-called analogy, comparing one thing with another, but that's not the way to proceed. And in the 19th century, for those of us who are aware of our own church tradition, certain people discovering new truths or old truths that had newly come to light. Also, sadly, in some cases, as someone has put it, managed within a few decades to repeat various of the errors of the first three and a bit centuries. Why? Because they thought that they had to work it all right. They forgot that Christians in the 21st century, or in their case the 19th century, or even the 20th century, Christians don't suddenly appear in a vacuum. We have centuries of Christian history and study to learn from. And if we cannot benefit from that, we are actually in danger of recreating old problems. After all, the assembly movement, dare I be so specific for the moment, split over that very sort of issue in the 1840s, when a man got into the doctrine of Christ and for a time propounded an unacceptable view, and the whole business of how it was dealt with resulted in a tremendous split. And so we keep our fingers out and we accept the phrasing of Scripture and the wisdom of centuries in many cases to keep us from error. A couple of Fridays, three or four maybe now ago, some of us listened to the former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, at the Bible Society, the meeting of the local Bible Society in Cambridge, and his talk, a bit typical of Rowan, was along the lines of the consciousness or the self-consciousness of Jesus. It was a very interesting talk, not the sort of one you want or would expect on a Tuesday night or a Saturday night here in where am I met, not quite, but it was an interesting one. It was respectful. And he came basically to, I think, the right and inevitable conclusion. But what he was asking was, what was it like to be the Son of God in this world? After all, God has a center of consciousness just as you and I have. And here is this perfect man. And what was it like? And he said, does the Scripture give us insight into the inner life of the Saviour? Not just when he's relating to people and teaching, but the inner life and thinking. He thought that probably not was the answer. That we just have to use the word mystery because this is the Son of God. I beg to differ a little with him at the time. He asked whether maybe half an hour with Peter might help us if we ask the right questions to understand more of the Saviour from that point of view. I think the answer to that is probably not, because we already have Peter in Mark according to church tradition. He thinks also that in John's Gospel, not to mention other parts of the Gospels, we are getting something of the self-consciousness of the Lord Jesus in relation especially to the Father. And I'm not going to quote you texts here tonight, but you know, I'm sure, many a text, especially in John's Gospel, that would help us understand something about the self-consciousness of Christ. Not just a man relating to other people, but in that special relationship to the Father, conscious of the eternality of it, the perfection of it, and the durability of it, no matter the circumstances on earth during his life of service and ultimate sacrifice. And in that connection, one thinks of his prayers. The marvelous, the unique prayer in John chapter 17. When he addresses the Father, how often I think of that one. If ever I were really, really worried about this or that problem and going to the person of Christ, I think that's one of the first passages I go to. Wonderful prayer there. I divide prayers into those that sometimes in our own fellowship tend to minister to the Lord along the lines of paradox, not this but that sort of thing. And there are other prayers and they tend to remember things that are in the Bible. The Lord Jesus doesn't either. He has that perfect diction, that simplicity too. I sometimes quote, and it's in English, but it's a fair representation of the way he would have said it, and certainly the way it's written in our Greek New Testament. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Do you notice how many monosyllables are one-syllable words? Utter simplicity and majesty in the same time. The Son of God speaking to his Father. And it just progresses, and it's natural, so to speak. And it's not having to be propped up by Bible recollection or explaining to the Lord, or more probably to his people, not this but that sort of thing. You know, we have a king, but he rides on a donkey sort of thing. It is elevated and majestic. Our Lord Jesus doesn't have to confess. Remember in the so-called Lord's Prayer, forgive us this day as he teaches his disciples. He never has to confess sin. There is that automatic reflexive fellowshipping with his Father. And even when he does pray specifically for somebody, remember in connection with Peter, he says, but I have prayed for you. You would never say that to anybody, would you? At least I hope you wouldn't. You might say, I'm praying for you. Not just once or in a month. I'm praying for you. Because our prayers have a limited insight and power and authority. Isn't that right? But here's one who can say, I have prayed for you. And basically, Peter, it will be all right. Here's another aspect. And as I said, just, and I probably have to come to conclusion more or less now. But some people have asked themselves over the years, what about the Lord Jesus on earth in relation to joy and happiness? Did he ever smile? That was something that medieval monks seem to have been particularly interested in. Umberto Eco, in the famous translated novel, the Name of the Rose, has his monks at one point discussing this. Did the Lord Jesus smile? It's an interesting question, actually, because it raises that one of joy. And Christian joy. And here we have a life that certainly had joy, full of joy in the Holy Spirit when the 72 came back in Luke chapter 10. And yet, there are the darker moments before the cross. And perhaps when Hebrews talks about the joy set before him, we discover that he is willing to forgo that overwhelming, persistent, wonderful, uplifting joy that Christians are supposed to know, and that comes up constantly in the New Testament letters. He's willing to forgo some of this that his people will know for the sake of their salvation. The cross to which he is moving steadily on. If you think of the source, I'm jumping over one or two matters here. Think of the source of his wisdom in human terms. I sometimes refer to Paul and how he when he's making a point, he will quote from Greek writers, Aratus or Epimenides and so on, you know, just like reading a man with a bit of education. Doesn't want Jesus do that? No. In Matthew 11, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. There, he's talking about instruction in the school of Christ. What's he quoting in that chapter? It's a children's rhyme that they skip or whatever they do, isn't it? We've piped to you, and you have not danced. Elsewhere, it is written, it is written. Now, that's not a model for us. And a basis on which to say the only book you read is the Bible. That would be fallacious, because for a start, what I'm doing tonight is no different from me reading a book, only spoken. And we would never listen to anybody if we had that attitude. And I have heard godlier people than I express it, that the only book they would read is the Bible. No. That is hardly borne out even within the scriptures, but we haven't time to deal with that. But the Lord Jesus, there again in the scriptures, in fellowship with the Father, and not even much blessed by Nazareth sermons. Have you ever thought of that? As you think of the perfection of his life and the wholeness and the consistency and so on, the background from an earthly point of view. Have you ever thought of the wretched sermons you probably heard in Nazareth in the synagogue? I mean, it wasn't famed as a place like Tiberias later as a source of wisdom and insight. Seems not to have been terribly well endowed spiritually. And what grace it was of him to sit through synagogue sermons in Nazareth into his teens and twenties, and quietly, it would seem, just wait the time of the Father's appointing. I'm going to stop. Well, two things I'll stop. First of all, G.K. Chesterton, who was a prolific writer in the 19th century and into the 20th century, remarks, I think it's in the book actually, it was so influential for C.S. Lewis, The Everlasting Man, that book is known not just for Father Brown stories that may connect with some of you, but for other writings, which in a broad sense were very defensive, apologetic in the proper sense, strong sense of the term, of Christianity. And in his writing, he comments in the way that the Lord Jesus had a weather map. Yeah, a weather map. It was different from other people's. You just couldn't predict his response. There were times when you might expect something quiet, the man at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration with the sun, the terrible plight there. And the Lord Jesus, when he hears of the man's plight, he says in his opening words, "O faithless and perverse generation." Chesterton himself was a man of utter paradoxes. You know, if something were the received way of saying it, he would find a truth in the opposite way. First and last. Who said that? First would be last, and so on. Who on the cross, to look at from a different angle, said, "Father, forgive." Who in Matthew 11 aforementioned talked about judgment on the like of Capernaum and Chorazin and so on, and then, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." What a wonderful, I don't have time, that would fill a meeting almost. What a wonderfully different, yes, truly divine weather map the Lord Jesus Christ represents. And in his dealings with his disciples, not least Peter, those of little faith. You know, he was not just gentle and meek and mild. In fact, if we read through his dealings with Peter, we get quite a pull-up. Because he's not indulging us in our weaknesses. He's not encouraging us just to feel sorry for ourselves and excuse ourselves when we're less than he would want us to be. And just look at them, if you will, sometime. His addresses, for example, to Peter. And it's all part of the perfect life and balance of the divine Savior. Can I just stop with this, just in case any of us might go away with other than a fair understanding of Leviticus chapter 2. The life of the Lord Jesus, the bloodless sacrifice, can in no way atone for our sins. It's prerequisite, it's necessary, so that he can be the acceptable offering to God. Some people reading in Matthew chapter 8 about the servant of God who bears our griefs and carries our sorrows, and there it's quoted in connection with the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus, they try to make out that not just Calvary, but what preceded it as part of the atoning, suffering, sacrificial work of the Savior, that simply does not work in the New Testament. Not by water only, says John in 1 John 5 and 6, but by water and the blood. By baptism, representing his humanity, but blood, representing the crucifixion. It does say in Romans 5, we are saved, we shall be saved by his life, but there it's talking about the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And in the book of Numbers, as also in the book of Exodus, don't we learn that every day, at the start of the day, the priests had to offer a lamb, 1 year old, every day. And so no matter about this kind of offering, you had the ashes of the lamb, the offering of the blood sacrifice, and then anything that came thereafter was on the basis of that. That's just like the Lord Jesus. Anything that we find in connection with his life and his work is precious. But all depends. It all depends for our salvation on the cross and his suffering, death, redemptively for us. Let's have a word of prayer. So, Father, we are this evening those who have been called into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus and who should and do give honour to him in fullness of being, his eternal deity, his perfect manhood, and his offering of himself without spot and in perfect obedience to thee, his heavenly Father. We pray that in these things, not only may we have good understanding of truth, but also as we've considered the manner of his life this evening, be encouraged to look into the record, see more of him at work, appreciate the difference between him and us, and at the same time arise and follow and live up to that heavenly calling. For you said, be holy as I am holy. We pray and we give a heartfelt thanks for him and the blessings all flow from him and his wonderful work of redemption in his hallowed name. Amen.